I'm going to begin right in the Scriptures, John the 15th chapter. If you want to turn over there, John 15. And I'll begin in verse 12. This was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. It was very important, the words that he spoke there, because I think all of us would recognize if we only had a very short time, a few hours to be able to share with those that we love so much, and even beyond that, the things that are important to us, we would use our time very carefully there. And so these words are very, very important for us. And I'll begin in verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, the Old Testament tells us that we are to love one another. And Jesus said, "As I have loved you," because he certainly loved us far greater than any of us love one another in that sense. He gave his life, literally, shed his blood, but not just that, but it was his whole life coming down from where he was in glory to come down, empty himself to become a human being. And he says, we are to love one another as I have loved you. And he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask in the Father's name, ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, I remember a time when a leader of the church, back before the church went into apostasy, that said, I don't like to be thought of badly in the world. I don't like to be thought of as a cult. And that should have been a big warning sign, a red flag for all of us, because Jesus said, the world is going to hate you. If you're doing what you should do, the world's not going to like you. And interestingly, in the Bible study this morning, our gentlemen were talking about the fact that we cannot always please those around us. We try to be nice, we try to show love and outgoing concern, but there do come times when we have to stand up and be accounted for and take whatever punishment may come, whether it's loss of a job, a failure in a class, whatever it might be, because the world is not going to love us, and as we get closer to the end, we're going to be hated more and more by the world. So if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So Jesus was making it very clear on that last night that we're not of the world, and that the world is going to be at odds with us. Now we have the scripture, the proverb that says that when our ways please God, that even our enemies are made to be at peace with us, something to that effect. And that's true. We should be able to get along with most people in our neighborhood, in our families, and so forth. But there do come times, there will come times, when we simply cannot go along with what the world is doing. The world is going to be at odds with us, and they're going to force the issue sometimes. In the 17th chapter of John, we read the prayer that he prayed on that night before he went out to the garden there, and then or I guess he was in the garden at that point in time, and before he was taken into custody and before he was crucified that next morning. But this is very important for us to see in verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." So he's praying to his Father, these individuals are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We are to be one in mind and spirit. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. And the world crucified, or martyred, I shouldn't say crucified to every one of them, but the world certainly crucified Christ, but the world martyred all except John, at least what the records tell us, the best we can understand. They were hated, and even John was hated as well, but he avoided martyrdom. God allowed that to happen. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, just as Christ was not of the world, neither are we to be of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we have to live in this world. And we live in a world that is guided and directed by Satan the devil. And he is directing the course of this world. And yet we have to be separate somehow. We have to live in the world and be separate from the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified or set apart by the truth. Now, with that background, we have to ask the question, how do we understand these words in actual fact in today's context? I remember that when I went to Ambassador College in 1965, we had a Bible study, and it seemed like we had one every year on the subject. I don't remember for sure, but I know we certainly did one year on the subject of what is worldliness. And the idea of what worldliness is has changed over the years, and in terms of what the world sees as worldliness. For example, back then, if you were religious, dancing was kind of frowned on, unless you were Catholic. Catholics could dance, they could drink. But a good Baptist would never drink alcohol openly. And that was something that, to our shame, we had signs at the feast, my very first feast, actually, that was in 64, my first feast before I went to Ambassador College. And it was amazing because the church's name was Radio Church of God at the time, later changed to Worldwide. And it would have signs all over the place, "Welcome, Radio Church of God, we sell liquor here." Now, we, as a young person, we thought, man, that's cool. We are cool. It was to our shame that was our reputation. But nevertheless, that was so radical compared to what the world thought. If you were religious, unless, again, you were Catholic, you just didn't drink alcohol openly. And yet some people went to extremes of going overboard in it. But nevertheless, people thought that was a wonderful thing, and it wasn't so much so. Even Lake the Ozarks, we were there, I forget exactly what year, but after coming into Living or Global, in the back of a store, it said something, "Welcome, Worldwide Church of God. We sell, you know, a beer here," or something to that effect, because that reputation hung on. Dancing was not considered to be the thing to do. Playing cards for some very religious people was something that was considered worldliness. And of course, you always have the people who have a certain dress style, Amish and Mennonites and various others who dress differently, maybe do not use automobiles, but ride horses and carriages and that sort of thing, and they consider other things worldliness. So the definition, at least from the world's perspective, has changed over the years. But the title of this sermon is, What is Worldliness? And my purpose, and please listen carefully on the purpose of it, is to challenge you to think about why you do the things that you do. I'm not here to say that, to give you a long list of worldliness. I thought the Bible study this morning was very good in the sense that it pointed out that God expects us to make judgments. And there's always a tendency on the part of people to have the church give a list of do's and don'ts. You see this in terms of the Pharisees in Christ's day, that there were, you know, very strict limits on everything you could do. But the point that was made this morning is that we have to make righteous judgments. There are things that you and I must decide upon, that we can't just have a list of do's and don'ts, because that list will grow greater and greater and greater in time. And God wants us to be able to make righteous judgments. He wants you and me to learn those things. And so my purpose is to challenge you to think about why you do the things that you do. Now, some things are clearly of the world. They're no-brainers. For example, we don't observe Christmas and New Year's. I think that applies to probably most everybody here. We might have someone who is not a church member that is coming with a mate who's here. We might have somebody like that. And maybe you keep Christmas or New Year's, whatever. But we don't, because we know that these come from pagan sources, and we recognize that there are other days that we do keep. It's kind of a no-brainer. We don't hold Sunday as the Sabbath day, whereas most of the world who call themselves Christian look upon this Sunday as a Sabbath or their day of rest. They may not call it the Sabbath, but the day of worship, which usually means a few hours in the morning. We eat differently from the world when it comes to meats. Now, when it comes to things other than meats, we probably eat way too much as the world does, but that's another story. We don't use profanity. At least we shouldn't use profanity. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that nobody here uses profanity. In fact, I know that it is used by some few. Some of our young people even use it on the internet, social media, Snapchat, whatever it is you're using. And you need to think about that. You know, I was ice fishing up in Canada a few years ago, and we were out on this beautiful lake, and we cut our holes in the ice, and we were fishing away there, and there were some other people that were out there on the ice. It was a lake. It was not, the big lake, Lake Huron or something. It was a smaller lake, but it was still, a decent-sized lake. But when you're on a lake, you can hear the voices a long way away, and there were people that were, 30, 40 yards away, not all that very far away. And I had not heard that kind of profanity. I don't know if I ever had before. They did not know how to use a sentence without using a certain word that I won't even give a hint on. You can probably figure it out. They knew how to conjugate that verb, noun, in ways that I didn't even realize they could do it. But they could not use a sentence without using that word. And it was pretty disgusting to be there in such a beautiful place. But you know, what I've realized over a period of time, and I say this for our young people, is that, when we're young, we think that profanity is grown up. And I remember as a young person, we used to I was not in the church. I attended church, Protestant church, but I was not a church member. But we would try to string together as many profane words as possible. And there were some people really good at this. You know, you're a whatever. And go on as long as you can. And we thought that was really big stuff. But you know what profanity is? It's a cheap vocabulary. Have you ever heard someone who knows how to use the English language or any other language very well? And they can be incredibly colorful. There's a fellow, John Kennedy, down in Louisiana. And he just has a way of saying things that are very colorful. But I don't remember him using profanity. There was a fellow up in Canada, he since died, Rex Murphy. I always loved to hear him because he was intelligent, he spoke with passion, and he knew how to use the King's English. But people who are not that sharp, they've got to rely on profane words that, for whatever reason, get a laugh from people. After a while, they just become mundane. But we don't use profanity. That should be a no-brainer. That's worldliness. We don't engage in pornography. At least we shouldn't. But I have to say here that I understand what it's like to be a young person, and I'm very thankful that I didn't have the temptations in the same way when it comes to pornography when I was young. It was hardly available. But young people today, it's a rite of passage. Even for girls, as one girl who was 14 testified that when she was 10 was the first time she saw pornography. And she said it's a rite of passage for her friends. And pornography is not just boys anymore, it's girls. And so you might say, well, what's so bad about it? Well, first of all, it violates the laws of God. God said you should not covet. But when you're looking at that, what are you thinking about? He says, you shall not commit adultery. That's in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 14. God says, do not commit adultery. And what did Jesus say? Let's turn over there in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. And notice verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into a lake of fire to be burned up. Now, he's not talking about literally taking your eye out because that's not going to solve the problem. But what will solve the problem is taking whatever that is, the temptation, away from you so you can't see it. One of the things that we find is that sometimes people get caught up in this, and it's extremely addictive, at least for some people. And what happens is it perverts your thinking so that a normal relationship between a man and a woman is no longer exciting. One has to go to greater and greater extremes to fulfill the desires of the flesh. It destroys your mind when it comes to the cleanliness of God's institution that he's given to us in marriage. So God wants to protect us. And when I say this to young people, I understand that. And it's really not just young people because this problem goes way beyond young people. But whatever it is, don't get into it. And if you're in it, talk to your minister. Do whatever you have to do, but get out of it. Because all it does is harm you in the long run. And another thing about it, why is it out there? Because money. There's a lot of money. People are making money off. They are merchandising off of innocent people. I say innocent. They're not so innocent after, you know, when you go that direction. But be careful of that. That's pretty obviously worldly. We don't participate in politics and voting and joining the military. That was another subject that was discussed there this morning. And, you know, there are various things. There are times when you can sign a petition. I know we've had situations where people think, oh, I can't sign a petition. And I remember Ambassador College, we used to have raw milk, certified raw milk there, Altadena Dairy. And the government was always trying to put them out of business. Nobody ever got sick from it, but they were trying to put them out of business. And I remember they passed a petition around there at Ambassador College saying, hey, we still want to keep this. And they did for many years. They finally put them out of business. I don't remember 10, 20 years ago, but it was there for a long, long time. Nobody ever got sick. But there was a lobby against it, and they eventually did. But we signed a petition because we're just simply saying we would like to keep this. And so there is a matter of judgment that has to be made on those things. We don't get involved in trying to change the world, make Satan's world God's world, but there are things that affect us in a very direct way that we certainly might do. But there are other things that are not so clear. There are not direct commands against some actions. They must be discerned from biblical principles. And also, there are statements in Scripture that can be interpreted differently. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and notice one that is a clear biblical statement. And it involves, I guess we'd have to say, worldliness. It doesn't say worldliness there, but it definitely involves it. But 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 and 10, because now we have to discern the meaning of the words. He says, I desire, verse 8, I'll start there, therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now there's a lot of, I guess we could say, interpretation or understanding of what those words mean. The word modesty is a wonderful word, but people interpret that word very differently, don't they? And what's modest to you may not be modest to the next person. What is the emphasis here? Well, it's talking about not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, some of you probably are wearing gold right now. I am. Okay? My wife is. I would imagine most adults here, especially if you're married, you're wearing gold, and there may be other things that you're wearing that are gold. And some of you probably have pearls that you're wearing, real pearls, not the fake pearls, but real pearls. Man, you know, if they're fake, that's okay too. So what does he mean when he says this? Well, he's talking about women professing godliness with good works. It's showing that there is a contrast between trying to make an outward show and having good works and having that inner beauty that God wants to see in all of us. And yet, in our world today, the emphasis is on outward beauty. One of the things that we do know now is that social media is damaging to young girls and boys too, for different reasons. But when you have girls who are 12, 13, 14 years of age, there's a focus on glamour. We even have something called glamour shots. And they have filters where it can make you look better than you really, really look. And so all the young girls and on in their teens, they use these filters to make them look glamorous. And they tell all the things they're doing, and it makes it look like their life is just wonderful. And so you, as a young girl, look at all these other people. And yes, you use filters too, but when you go to that mirror and you look at yourself without the filter, your, I like the word self-worth, but your image of yourself just goes straight down. And you feel like you're not living up to everybody else. This is happening to our daughters, our granddaughters, our nieces. It's very damaging to them. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I allowing my children to get sucked into this? So that parents at the age of 2 or 3, they give them the phone and they start, you know, thumbing down, and they learn how to, and parents think, oh, how smart my kid is. He knows how to move his thumb. And then how do you take it away once you start? And they just keep on going. And then we wake up someday and find that their girls are anxious. They are depressed. They are suffering from their image of themselves, which is tough enough as it is in life without all this stuff. And our boys and girls are into pornography in some cases, or they're wasting their lives away on video gaming. As was pointed out this morning, I think Mr. McNair said, you know, it's not that it's wrong to ever play a video game, but you have to ask yourself, you know, what is it that you're doing with your life? Are you wasting it away on that? And there are other wastes of life as well. But what exactly is modesty? Now, I ask that question because I hope that I can get all of you, especially ladies, to think, what is modesty? And am I dressing modestly? And maybe look around a little bit in the church and see what others are wearing. Of course, that's a double-edged sword, because you don't want to just follow other people necessarily. But I think that if you follow the minister's wives, in most cases, or the deacon's wives, hopefully they're dressing modestly. And we have to dress modestly according to our age. A girl who's 10 would wear something very different than someone who's 16. But what is the focus of your dress? Are you trying to display your body in some way? Or are you thinking about looking nice, but not selling your body? Because that the kind of person you attract is not necessarily the kind that you want to eventually settle down with. You know, our personality is so important. Our character is so important. I remember, I've told you this story before, I was up in Wisconsin Dells for the feast one time. And I remember sitting in a very nice restaurant, and this girl was sitting next to me. I think she was about, I don't know, 12, 13, 14. And it was such an enjoyable evening because she knew how to carry herself. She dressed well. She could talk. She could look you in the eye. And when I went back from the feast to the church I was pastoring in Michigan, I happened to mention this incident. And one of the fellows came up afterward. He says, I can tell you who that was. I said, okay. And he named her. She was not dressed inappropriately. She was dressed modestly. But it was her character. It was the way that she carried herself that made her so beautiful and so attractive as a young lady. But what is modesty? I want you to think about that. How do we understand the part about braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing? What is it about that? Is it that all of those things are wrong, or is it the emphasis that we need to look at? I hope you'll think about that. Another example is dancing. The Bible, you know, tells us that dancing is okay. We're going to have a dance tonight. But I would hope that our dance tonight is not like it is in the world, because there is worldly dancing. Now, is dancing wrong? Of course not. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31. And this is talking about the time to come in the millennium. And verse 13, it says, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance of the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." So he says that they're going to rejoice in the dance. So obviously, dancing of itself is not worldly. But if we go back to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Exodus 32 and verse 25 and verse 26, it says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on this side, etc., etc." But notice back in verse 6, what were they unrestrained in doing? Back in verse 6, it says, "Then they rose up early." This is at the time of the golden calf incident. "On the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." They rose up to play. I think it's pretty obvious that part of the playing was dancing. Notice verse 19. It says, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp," this is Moses, "that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot." You know, it was the way that they were dancing. You can just imagine the golden calf. Actually, all you have to imagine is some of the dances that you see in this world, and then just put the golden calf in the midst of the dance floor. The way that people dance today is, well, I don't want to be descriptive. I don't have to. You go to a wedding, it's outside the church, a wedding outside the church, and you see dancing that is very sensual, very lacking in kind of any kind of modesty. And that, no doubt, that's what was going on there amongst the children of Israel. So there is a proper kind of dancing, and there's a kind of dancing that is not. At summer camp, our teen summer camp, we do not have freestyle dancing, for example. Now, why wouldn't we have freestyle dancing? Is it because freestyle dancing of by itself is sinful? Well, I would think that when David came through the streets and he was dancing because the ark was being brought back, I kind of imagine that was freestyle. So is freestyle dancing of itself wrong? We've never said that it was a sin. The problem with freestyle dancing is that it's free of style. And so you never know exactly what you're going to get. We had a dance here in Charlotte many years ago, I remember, and I know who the two fellows are. I knew them very well. I was their pastor for a while. And I don't know if I was at the time. I probably was, I guess. But anyway, they came to the dance that we had here, and this band that we had was playing this. It was a stroll, and nobody knows how to do the stroll today. That's you know, back in the 50s and 60s. But, you know, you kind of line up, and then you meet somebody in the middle, and then you stroll down between the two lines, and they keep doing that. And they just kept going on and on, and nobody knew what to do about that, especially if they were younger. And so these two fellows did the worm. You know, they got down their stomachs and did the worm all the way down. Well, they got a few laughs, but that's what you might get. I wouldn't say that's sinful. It's just kind of a grotesque display of personal vanity. Some of you probably don't know what the worm is. Anyway, they just get down their stomachs and they kind of oscillate down the floor on their stomachs. And I guess it takes a little bit of skill. I certainly would not try it personally at my age. When I was younger, I probably would have tried it, but I'd be laid up forever. But that's the problem when you have freestyle dancing, and even at the feasts and other occasions, you have people who may not be members of the church, but they come with a mate or a friend or whatever, and then the way that they dance may not be appropriate. And we don't want to become policemen where we have to go out on the dance floor and say, hey, that's not appropriate here. And sometimes we might have to do something like that. But we don't want to be in that position. So we just simply say we don't do freestyle dancing. There's many other kinds of dancing. It's not that something is a sin. It's just a matter, it may not be the best approach in our context. And I know that there are some people that may not like that, but we've discussed that, and we just found that there's plenty of different kinds of dancing, all kinds of intricate line dances. There's ballroom dancing. We do the swing. We teach them proper steps and everything. But it's also evident that some things, as in freestyle dancing, may be okay, but not profitable in the long run. And it was referenced last night and also today in the Bible studies, a sermon, is it okay, is the wrong question. And if you'd like to go back and see that sermon, it was released December the 15th, 2017. I think it was actually given in September of 2017. But December 15th, 2017, you can look that up on our website. Is it okay, is the wrong question. What we want is to have the mind of God. Let me give you an example of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, of how he gave something that is okay, but in this case, he recommended against it. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. Now, he's talking here about someone who is freed to marry. And he goes on to say in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress. Now, we don't know exactly the distress that was going on at that instant in time. There may have been a very, very difficult time there. He may have thought, as we know he did think, that Christ would come back soon. And there were circumstances that, for whatever reason, he gave that advice that because of this present stress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. And he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So here's a case where he's saying, because of certain circumstances at that time, it probably would be better not to marry. That was an opinion by the Apostle Paul based on the circumstances. But he said, if you do marry, it's not a sin. So there are times when something is not a sin, but because of circumstances, it may not be the best thing to do. Let's go back to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 6. This is where there were those who were going to court or going to the law against one another, one church member against another. And so he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He says, no, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that they were going to law against one another, but it's in that total context, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then he makes a statement, and he's certainly not saying that verses 9 and 10 are lawful. He's made that very clear. But he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Down in verse 20 it says, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he tells us up in verse 18, flee sexual immorality, but it's in this whole context. And he's kind of mixing a lot of things together there, taking people to law, all kinds of sins, especially sexual sins. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been cleaned up, you've repented. But then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, there's a principle there, and why he puts it in that context, I don't know, but it's very clear that there are things that are lawful. He says all things. He doesn't mean what he listed there in verses 9 and 10, because it says you're not going to be in the kingdom if you do those things and practice those things. But he says there are some things that may be lawful, a lot of things, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to become a slave of anything. You know, playing a video game may be lawful, but if you waste your life away playing video games, that can move over into what we call sin. It's not wrong to go out on the internet, social media. I think a lot of our older folks do, keeping up with family and everything like that. But if that's how you spend all of your time and you neglect your prayer, your study, or your family, you know, some people get so involved in video games, men who have family members, and they get so involved that they neglect their family. Some of these things may be lawful, but they can become sinful depending on how we use them. Now, in this context, I want you to ask yourself the following questions, because I want everybody to think about it. We all need to think about these things. Why do I dress the way I do? What is my standard for modesty? And did I arrive at that standard? What are the influences in my life that caused me to come to that conclusion that this is modesty? And it may be, but it may not be. Why do I fix my hair the way I do? How do I spend my time? These are questions that we should ask ourselves. They're just a few of the many questions that we ought to ask ourselves. It's easy for us to think that we are our own person. I make these decisions because of it's me. This is a decision I want to make. It reminds me of the young woman. I guess she was probably in her mid-20s. She was a waitress up in Calgary one time. I was there, and she had, you know, a tongue pierced with a, you know, jewel in there or whatever. And I asked her, I said, what would a lovely young lady like you put a nail through your tongue? Why would you do that? And she said, well, I always like to have, I figure, look, if they're going to do it, they want some attention. So why disappoint them? My wife, you know, she thinks differently. She's looking for a place to hide when I do these things. And anyway, she said, you know, I've always had to chew on something. I always like to chew on ice. I like to, you know, have something in my mouth all the time. I guess he was chewing on her tongue somehow. And, but later on she came back and she said, you know, she said, I'll probably give it up later. Oh, I think I asked her the question. I said, so you did it no matter what everybody else was doing. You didn't do it because somebody else was doing it. You did it all by yourself. You just thought that all on your own to put a nail through your tongue. And she said that, well, she, later on she said that she'd probably take it out. Not because I said that, but she figured that she'd maybe grow up and decide that wasn't the thing to do. And I remember another younger waitress, and I asked her a question. She said, well, nobody ever asked me that before. And she, every time she came back, she said, I'm thinking about your question. She didn't have an answer. She just said, well, I haven't forgotten your question. She never really had an answer for it, at least while we were there. Why do we do the things we do? We think sometimes, like that first waitress, that she's an independent thinker. I would do it if nobody else was doing it. She basically said that. But more often than not, we, all of us, are, as another young man put it to me, I'm an individual, just like all my friends. True quote. I'm an individual just like all my friends. Now, the fact is that none of us is as individualistic as we might think. Let me give you some examples. And I gave this not long ago in a sermon here, but most of you are not here. But if we could use the advertisement for Biltmore House, there was a time in the summer when people would sit on their porch and look at the birds. There was a time when they would talk to their neighbors as they walked down the street. Going back nostalgically, there was a different time in the world. And there really was a time when people sat on their front porch in the summer, in the cool of the day, or at least as cool as it could be. The house was already heated up because the sun had been beating down on it, and they sit on their front porch, a little bit of a breeze, and they talk to their neighbors. And husbands and wives might talk to each other. But technology changed all that. And technology changed you and me. The technology I'm talking about is television and air conditioning. And what did it do? It took us off the front porch and brought us inside, away from our neighbors, and away from even proper conversation as we just look at that one-eyed monster. Now, it's changed since then because computers have come along, and now it's all social media or whatever it is that, and everybody has his own computer. So dad is on his computer, mom's on her computer, and the kids are on their cell phones talking to someone else. Technology has changed us, whether we like it or not. Now, does it mean that it's all bad? I don't know. I kind of like air conditioning, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, air conditioning and television changed the way that we acted, even changed our architecture, because many houses today don't even really have much of a front porch, if at all. It's changed the way that we act, the way that we think. Automobiles obviously have changed us in ways that we don't even like to think about. And smartphones, boy, have they ever changed us. That's changed us probably in a negative way more than even the other technologies that I've mentioned. But there are also cultural influences that affect us. They change the way that we dress, the way that we talk, and the way that we act. The sheep instinct is a reality, no matter how much we individually like to think, oh, it doesn't affect me. Probably most of us think that advertising doesn't affect us. But the people who spend millions and billions of dollars know that advertising does affect people. I used to think that I was kind of away from advertising. You see all these advertisements for this television or that television or something else. And I resisted all those. But then they came out with, I think was it Hoffman? I can't remember. And their advertisement was that it is the most expensive television and for good reason. And then they would show why it's so much better. That was my first color television. We just had little black and white ones we got at garage sales for many years. They got me. They know that sooner or later they're going to get you. Somebody is going to. But we tend to follow those around us. We follow those that we look up to. How else do you explain modern cultural fads such as tattoos? Who would have thought 25 years ago that women would have tattoos from the shoulder all the way down to the hand and all over their neck and who knows where else? Who would have ever thought that? The only people that got tattoos prior to that were essentially sailors, and I should add drunken sailors because they usually had to get drunk to get them to get those tattoos. Like, at least that's the image we've always had. What about all the facial hardware? Tongue piercing, nose and brow rings. Blue jeans designed with tears in them. I always look at that and I think, oh, that poor person, I need to contribute to their wardrobe. But I know that they do it because that's what they want. It is the in thing. It is the cool thing to walk around with blue jeans that have holes in them. Deliberately. And you pay really big money for that. How do we explain certain hairstyles such as mullets? I didn't even know what a mullet was until I saw these. They have contests every year. Mullet contest. It's, you know, the hair on the boy goes all the way back and it's kind of shaved on the side. I guess that's the best way to describe it. And they have contests who has the best mullet, the national champion mullet. And mohawks. You don't see those too often, but you sometimes see them. Actually, you know, I had a mohawk when I was a teenager. I thought it was a crew cut or a flat top. My parents said, it's not going to look good on you. But all my friends had flat tops. You know, it's short, but it's kind of flat on the top. And I had this high forehead. So I think I started that fad of a mohawk. It wasn't, but I looked like it. Then we have braided hair on men. Men suddenly have to braid their hair. Why? Who are they following? We have blue, purple, green, and who knows what else, color of hair. Not a natural color, darkening something or changing a little bit. Ladies, keeping the gray out as long as you can. COVID did wonders for women with gray hair. They finally decided to give up the fight. And now they have gray hair. But up until that time, okay, that's one thing. Relatively a natural color. But when you start having blue hair or green hair, who started some of that? You know, a lot of this stuff goes back to England. People don't realize that so many fads start in Ephraim and come to Manasseh. We think it's the other way around. Having lived in England back in the 50s, that was kind of a revolution to me. I began to see things differently. But they had the Teddy Boys, and, you know, that was kind of the precursor of the beatniks, and, well, one exactly. But then they had the punk rock look. And then the punk rock came over here, and all the body piercing, facial hardware that they had. The colored hair. Then we had Dennis Rodman, and he had, who knows what color today. Our younger people don't know who Dennis Rodman was. He was a basketball player, a good basketball player. But he had to distinguish himself with different color hair. Today we have something called influencers on TikTok and various other social media platforms. They're individuals who gain a following. In fact, they have classes in how to become an influencer, which basically means a pitch person, a salesperson. At the beginning, I said my purpose is to challenge you to think about why you do the things you do. If you're out of step with what you see as normal in the church, you need to ask yourself these questions. Why am I out of step? Why am I doing it different? Why am I dressing less modestly than the other ladies in the church? Who am I following? Am I following social media, influencers, sports stars, celebrities, podcasters, or worldly friends? Some see themselves as trendsetters or free spirits. I won't ask for a show of hands. Any free spirits here? Any trendsetters? I know some trendsetters. They never change their tie. It gets wide, gets thin, you know, that sort of thing. And so it's 20 years out of date, you become a trendsetter. But some people want to change the culture of the church. And so I ask the question, is it your role to change church culture? Are you really a trendsetter or simply following the latest worldly fashion? I'd like to tell a story here. A true story. When I left Worldwide, I was trying to figure out where to go. I knew that I didn't want to start my own church. That was for certain. And I told the people there in Kansas City that I wasn't going to start my own church. I'm going to figure out where the work is, and that's where I'm going. And when I looked at Dr. Meredith, I talked to one of the men that was prominent there at the time. And I asked him a strange question. I bring this out because, really, when you think about it, it's a very strange question. I said, what is his view on men wearing earrings? And the answer I got from the individual I was talking to said, well, we just had a conference, and Dr. Meredith brought that up. And he said that, you know, he didn't like men wearing earrings, but he had some sons, and they live in a very different world than the world he grew up in. And he said, we're going to have to look into that. And I asked somebody else, and I got the exact same answer. The reason I asked the question was, I wanted to see if Dr. Meredith would make decisions based on Scripture or just personal opinion. Now, little did I know that that question would come back some years later. A decade or more later. It maybe wasn't a full decade, but it was probably a decade. You see, I, over in Greenville, South Carolina, where I pastored for a while, and also Asheville, North Carolina, I made the statement that the day would come when men wearing earrings would not be an issue with the church. That so many people would do it that it would just be the norm. And you know, from the scriptural perspective, you read that the children of Israel, that men wore earrings. You can look that up in Exodus 32 and verse 2. It said, take off the earrings and throw it in so we can turn it into a calf. And so I wanted to know about that. But I said, you know, as Mr. Armstrong always said, we don't want to be trendsetters. We don't want to be out front, but neither do we want to be stuck with, you know, wearing clothes from three centuries ago. Well, some years later, in the council, the discussion came up. And here it was that Dr. Meredith brought the question up, and I said that we shouldn't go in that direction. And he was pretty forceful in wanting to know scripturally why. One of the reasons was that I had read a book called The Marketing of Evil. I'd like to read a little bit here because it was an eye-opener. And This is an older book, and the world has changed. It's social media and things like that more so, but the principles of it are still the same. It talks here about the merchants of Kool and how five major international corporations control about 90% of youth culture. Disney is one of them, and AOL, Time Warner, Viacom, News Corp. But what they do is they look at what are the latest fads, and they go into the inner cities, into the, you know, the gangbangers and all that sort of thing, and they look for what is the latest fad. And then they put it on their magazines, on television, on every platform they had at the time. And as it says here, everything on MTV is a commercial. Everything. An infomercial. There is no non-commercial part of MTV. And they don't come out and say, well, buy this. Everybody that they show there has it. If it's tattoos, everybody's got a tattoo. If it's a new hairstyle, everybody's got a new hairstyle. If it's purple hair or green hair or red hair or yellow hair, then not everybody, but they have the different color. They are selling a look. And they're trying to merchandise off our young people. And I hope that our young people can think about that. Do you really want some old executive someplace who's as old as your parents or more so trying to tell you, trying to influence you on how to conduct your life? Or do you want mom and dad who love you more than anybody else in this world and who certainly love you more than these high-paid executives on Wall Street or Main Street, wherever it is? Which is it? The problem isn't that the merchants of Kool are not just selling young people, they're selling a product to those of us who are older as well. So I found myself a little bit at odds with Dr. Meredith at the time, and we discussed it back and forth, and I pointed out that it isn't just that it's okay according to the Bible. What is the influence? What is the motivation behind this? Well, thankfully, men wearing earrings has pretty much gone the way of the kiwi bird. But there are other customs that pop up from time to time. If we look at any one custom, apart from motivation, influence, and manipulation, then we can justify a lot of things in our world, especially if we can find them in the Bible. A lot of these things may seem innocent at the time. But as with such things as earrings for men, you know, some can point to the Bible and say, well, God does not condemn it, so it must be okay. But is it okay for people to manipulate you to try to tear down standards? Again, Capellian makes these comments. He says, oh, don't bother to trying to sell your kids about this fiendish game that the merchants are carrying on. He says, quote, it's part of the official rock video worldview. It's part of the official advertising worldview that your parents are creeps, teachers are nerds and idiots. Authority figures are laughable. Nobody can really understand kids except the corporate sponsors. He says, what about body piercing? It has progressed from traditional earrings for females to earrings for males, eager to display their feminine side, which the 60s culture revolution sold to them, to multiple piercings for both males and females and literally every part of the body, the tongue, the nose, the eyebrow, lip, cheek, navel, and you don't even want to think about the rest of possibilities. There are no bounds, no lower limits to what they're trying to sell. And then just to finish off from him, there's no question about it. The forbidden is very attractive. As pop star Britney Spears admitted to an interview, quote, "When someone tells me not to do something, I do it. That's just my rebellious nature." Now, how's that rebellious nature turned out for Britney Spears? If you followed at all, not very well. But that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. What is it that we are following? Ephesians, the second chapter, I read this so often because it's so powerful. It says in verse 1, "You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The course of this world. Do we want to follow the course of this world? There are a couple articles I'd like to recommend here. First one is, actually this is, I think, a commentary by Mr. Jonathan McNair, Social Influence and God's Wisdom. Social Influence and God's Wisdom. It was from August 2021. And another one, this one from Mr. John Robinson, September, October 2015, Tomorrow's World. Is it normal to be normal? Very thought-provoking article. I hope you'll look that up. 2015, September, October, Tomorrow's World. Is it normal to be normal? We hear about yardstick religion because, you know, that's always thrown about. Well, this is yardstick religion. Well, God has the Ten Commandments. They're yardstick. He tells us in Leviticus 19th chapter to be holy, to be separate. That's what it really means. Holy has to do with being separate. In a very positive way. Over in verse 27, it says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard." And I'm not sure that we understand exactly what he was referring to, but it had to do with some cultural thing that was going on at that time. "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Eternal." So that sounds pretty yardstick, if you want to get right down to it, if you think that. But you see, yardstick religion, that's something that Satan has created a phrase that frames the debate. That if you say that, well, this is immodest, or you try to give some sort of standard, then, well, that's yardstick religion. No, it depends on what it is. It can be yardstick religion in a negative sense, but not necessarily so. The Church of God has traditions which should be kept. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Imitate me." He says, keep the traditions that we've passed down. And then he goes on into an explanation about different hair lengths for women. And it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, what he's really talking about there is that women should look like women and men should look like men. That's the principle that he's drawing from the Old Testament. But he said there are hair lengths for women that, you know, it might as well be shaved or shorn, you know, like a butch cut. If it is, you know, maybe shaved at the back of the neck or something where it's more like a man's haircut. And the androgynous look is certainly something that's being promoted in today's world. You know, it comes down to a matter of attitude in the big picture. God tells us that we should dress up at times. He talks about the man who had the wedding garment, did not have the wedding garment. I don't have time to go into that, but that's Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. There's a wedding, and the man comes to the wedding and doesn't have a wedding garment. I don't know what a wedding garment looks like. But obviously there was something that was distinguishing a wedding garment from just a regular garment that someone was wearing at that time. And the man is shocked when he's cast out. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. we find that God commanded the priests to wear certain clothing when they were serving in the tabernacle or the temple, including the kind of material and the kind of material they were not to wear, and even talks about the length of their trousers. He even says in Exodus 20, well, that's Ezekiel 44, verse 17 to 20, and Exodus 28, verses 40 to 43, tells us not to go up to the altar by steps. And it has to do with modesty. He did not want an altar that was built up on steps like the heathen did. And it had to do with modesty. Jeremiah said, I know the way of man's not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So he says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. At baptism, we were buried with Christ, put to death the old man. It says in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5, to put to death the old man. We are not to stay the same. We are to challenge our way of doing things, how we think about things. We ought to challenge ourselves about what we do and why we do it. We are to be slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. So we're going to serve somebody. The question is, are we going to serve God or are we going to serve this world? We're called to be holy, to be separate from the world. And we're called to be a light to the world. Let me finish with an analogy and a scripture. Christ is going to return one of these days. The sooner the better. And there are going to be a lot of people in the Middle East by the name of Muhammad. Now, why are they named Muhammad? Well, because there was a prophet by that name. As we move into the millennium, how many children do you think are going to be named Muhammad? Think about it. I would guess that once they realize that they were sold down the river by this false prophet, there are going to be a lot of people. Satan's been removed. God's Spirit's going to work in them. And they're going to think, you know, I don't know that I want to name my kid that. Right now, it's the most popular name probably in the world, certainly in some countries. Now, is the name Muhammad evil of and by itself? I don't think so. We might even have people in the church by that name, Muhammad. Do they have to change their name? I hope not. I say hope they won't do it because they don't need to. Well, I don't know. They can do whatever they want to. But the point is the name of itself evil? When you look at the name that some of the people in the Old Testament had, they were named after false gods, you know. Baal, what was it? Gideon. I think the name of Baal was involved there. They don't have to necessarily change their names. God will give people new names. But I think that people will stay away from Muhammad because it has a bad connotation to it. It doesn't mean that they all have to change their names at the beginning of the millennium. But the point is that there are some things that are not wrong. But you have to look at what is the motivation behind them. What is the influence behind them? Why are they named the way that they are? Let's end with 1 Corinthians 10. Because this is very similar to another verse in Corinthians that we read. Slight difference to it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. My purpose today has been to cause you to think about why you do what you do. And to recognize that it isn't, I guess following up on that sermon previously, is it okay is not the right question. We need to ask ourselves why we do some of the things we do. So rather than giving you a long list of do's and don'ts, I guess I'm trying to say that as adults, as even teenagers, God has given us a mind to think, to reason. And if we're seeking to please God, we should come to the right answers on a lot of these things. We may fall short a little bit in some areas, but we ought to be seeking to please God, seeking to not cause offense within the Church of God, and we should be making righteous judgments.